Ann Steele, who was a hymn writer. She lived from 1716 to 1778, I think. I have the wrong date written down here, but she was the author of Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. And the second verse of that song says this: "But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust." In that second verse, you can hear how she's writing from the perspective of someone who is at the end of the road, the end of their resources, kind of at their wit's end. Doubts are overwhelming her. She's got nowhere else to turn. And she completes the line with the thought that even if it seemed like all the springs of comfort, the fountain from which all comfort flows, seemed to be stopped up, and she wasn't experiencing that, still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. You know, when we're at the end of our own resources and we can't change some desperate situation we find ourselves in, do we have the wisdom, the wherewithal to cling to God anyway? That really is the tone of Psalm 13. David, writing this psalm of himself and for future generations, for Israel, the nation, and future readers / singers of this psalm, is really writing from that perspective of someone who is out of his own ability. He's got nowhere else to turn, no other options, nowhere else to go. He's exhausted from this enduring trial, and yet we see what he does anyway. Let me read Psalm 13 for us. Here's what God's word says: "For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Look, answer me, O Yahweh my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says, I have overcome him, and my adversaries rejoice that I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me." Six short verses that really offer a simple path for faithfully navigating seasons of weariness. That's what this psalm is doing. It's giving us a path or a plan, just a picture of faithful navigation of a season of weariness. You can see David's weariness, and this really does match the experience of every believer before long, where you're just in a season where there's nothing you can do to change the difficulty you're experiencing. There's not really any way for you to win this human battle or this earthly situation. You know, you're out of options with medical experts. You're out of relational options, and you're never going to win that person to be reconciled with you, to befriend you, to stop slandering you. Or more close to home in Psalm 13, you don't have any way of winning people who've set themselves up as your adversaries. And you see four times in the first two verses that question, how long, how long, how long, how long? You know, we translate it, how long? It's literally, until when? Until when? Until when? Until when? Until when? You know, he's asking for the end. When will the end of this finally come? And if you want to get an idea of the desperate distress that he's in, he describes that for us. So here's the path that he lays out, and there's an honesty initially with the kind of distress that he's in, the situation that he's facing. Just notice there is no remedy. And this is implicit in the continuing questions. There's nothing else for him to do. He's out of options, so he's asking the Lord, all right, when's the end coming? You tell me, God, until when am I going to be in this predicament? I don't know. There's nothing else for me to do about it, so you tell me. So there's no remedy. And he asked this question, will you forget me forever? And that could be just phrased as a single question. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? So he's been forgotten, quote unquote, by God. Now that requires some explanation. God is all-knowing. He doesn't actually forget. But the idea here is the opposite of what Scripture means when it says that God remembers. So when God remembers, he's calling something to mind in order to act on what he's considering. So the biblical writers, prophets at time, will ask God to remember his promise, remember his own word that he's spoken, and do such and such, or not do such and such, based on what God has promised. This is the opposite of that kind of remembrance. If remembrance is calling something to mind in order to act, well, here where the psalmist says that God is forgetting him, that just means you're actually not acting on my behalf. You're not considering my situation and doing something about it. So in that sense, God is forgotten. Now, some would say, well, this is just from the psalmist's perspective. He feels forgotten and he's just being honest with God about his perspective. You know, it feels like he's forgotten. And I don't think that's what the psalmist is actually doing. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, David's writing inspired words. And so, no, he doesn't just feel forgotten. He's actually been, in this sense, forgotten by God. God is not bringing to mind his situation in order to act. He has left David in this situation to suffer. So in that sense, he's been forgotten. The other way of thinking about this is God is content in his own infinite wisdom to leave David in this distressing predicament and to not rush in and rescue him. And so he's left him in this. He's, in some sense, at the mercy of his enemies, men who hate him, who are out to get him, who, according to verse 3, would love to take his life, and he's on the brink of that. And God is not bringing him back from the brink of that. He's leaving him right there on the edge of death. So there's no remedy. God has forgotten him. And still in verse 1, how long will you hide your face from me? So God's actually hidden his face. The idea of this would be, again, the contrast to the Aaronic blessing, the priestly blessing given the Aaron. God looks upon us and makes his face shine upon us. In number 6, well, this is the opposite of that. I'm not experiencing that beneficial, comforting favor of God right now. By experience, that's not happening. Right now is a season of suffering. And he's tired, so he asks, how long? How long? What else is happening and is described in verse 2? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? That word for counsel is plural. And the idea of taking counsel is like setting up counsel. So to establish or set up counsel is what he's doing. And he's continually doing this, is the idea. He's in this season of suffering, of being hounded or oppressed by his enemies. And so continually, all the time, he's having to set up counsels in his own soul. Instructing his own heart, advising himself what to do next, which way to go, how to refrain himself. I mean, it's taxing. So he's weary for these reasons. While he's setting up these counsels constantly, you know, shepherding his own soul, directing his heart in the way, he has sorrow or agony, would be a synonym. Agony in my heart all the day. So by day, and when he's awake, what's his experience? Agony. Sorrow. You know, to think about relief from sorrow just requires you to go to sleep. When you wake up, sorrow is waiting for you. You want to not feel sorrowful? Go to sleep. But then eventually you wake up again. This is what he's in, for every day. So this distress is agonizing. He's having to continually counsel himself. And then finally, in verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? So his enemies have the upper hand. And that's the idea of them being exalted over him. They're winning. The bad guys are winning. Does that sound wearying? I mean, none of us is being hunted by people seeking our lives continually every day. That sounds wearying. You know, if this is an extreme distress, then the instructions that David's going to give would be legitimate. It would qualify for anything less than this. Okay, so if this is good counsel, if this is a faithful path to run on when your life is being threatened by people who hate God, then anything less than that, this can certainly bring you help. That's one of the benefits of what this psalm is doing. Before we get there, just notice, by virtue of everything that David has said so far, the question that's being asked, especially that's being repeated, just notice some of the things that are implicit in what David has already said, some things that he's assuming and taking for granted. Notice that he's assuming that God knows. He has to be assuming that God knows. Why do I say that? Because he's asking God in the opening of the psalm, how long? So who knows how long David's going to endure this? God knows. How long, O Yahweh? So he is making his request known to an omniscient God, one who has all knowledge. He's all-knowing. Also, since he's out of options, clearly, and he's appealing to God, then that assumes that God's the one in control to whom David's appealing. How long, O Yahweh? You know. You obviously can do something about it, and you're not. You've hidden your face. You've forgotten me for a time. You wouldn't go to somebody who has no ability to do anything and appeal to them. What are they going to do about it? David's appeal is to an omniscient, sovereign God. That's what it means for him to be in control. Apparently, God is involved. Because if he's the one that's forgotten, if he's hidden his face, then David seemingly is attributing the hardship to God's involvement or God's withdrawing in this time. If God is forgotten, that explains the distress. That explains the victories my enemies are having over me. If God's hiding his face, that's a sufficient explanation for the hardship. A sufficient ultimate explanation. Not that there aren't other things involved. So God's permitting the distress. God's not somewhere far off wishing he could do something about it, and he's just hoping for the best for David. No, God's actually involved. He's permitting this. And we shouldn't miss this. What else this says about God is that God actually withdraws from us. David, a man after God's own heart, experienced God withdrawing some sort of favorable presence from him. Not completely. You know, David had the Spirit in an uncommon measure in his day as the king of Israel. You saw the Spirit leave Saul and then dwell upon David. And so David had God's favor. But there's a time where God was pleased to withdraw from David. And if it happens to him, it can happen to any of us. So when you are in a season of sorrow, there's nothing else for you to do. As far as you can tell, you've been faithful to the Lord. You're turning to the Lord even now. if you're like me, you're thinking, how do I solve this? You know, what's the next thing to do? Even when you try and help other people, well, here's what you need to do to not be grieved or distressed anymore. And that's just not the case. There's a real sorrow, a real distress, a real trial. These things are all determined by God. Helpful to note, and I've mentioned this when we've come across this question in the past, but the question how long also does imply that it's not forever. It does have an end date, and we'll see that later in the psalm, but whatever grieves you most this side of heaven, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord, can only last a lifetime. Is that encouraging? Broken relationships, various failures of all kinds, sin you struggle with, even bodily ailments. That stuff only lasts a lifetime. And then it's over. And then what? Perfection, bliss, joy, peace, long life, the very presence of God Himself, worship around the throne with all the faithful saints. How's that for perspective? Just how long? Even when the question, will you forget me forever? Yeah, there's an enduring, lasting effect here. But you see, David doesn't actually believe that he's eternally forgotten, not forever, forever. By the end of the psalm, that becomes abundantly clear. But this is where he starts. There's a description of the distress. And then, secondly, we see the prayer is prayed, okay? The prayer is prayed. This is not once the distress is over. This is right after asking how long. Then he's going to show us what else he says before the end of the persecution. Here's one prayer. Look. He said God had hidden his face from him. Well, he's asking God to do the reverse. Look. Look in my direction. Take note. Consider me is the idea. Mark what's going on with me, your faithful saint, and do something about it. He says, answer me. Those are two different requests. Look, answer me. In some translations, you have the "and" supplied there, but literally, look, answer me, O Yahweh, my God. The God who, for a time, he can feel disowned by God. Well, he doesn't disown the God who has disowned him in some sense. You know, you think Psalm 22, this same principle is illustrated. My God, why have you forsaken me? So even when the psalmist is forsaken by God, what do faithful saints do? What do believers do when they've been forsaken by God? They cling to him, the God who has forsaken them, or who has removed his favorable presence for some season of time, pushing us to the brink of weariness. We don't let go of God. He calls him my God. Oh, Yahweh, my God. He's claiming God. He's owning God. He says, give light or enlighten my eyes, or else I sleep the death, implied the sleep of death. You know, what happens to people who die, the removal of life, and for God's saints, death is not really death, so it's called sleep for them. But he's saying, hey, if you don't act soon, if you don't bring light my way, show me light, then I'm a dead man. And obviously his enemies are the ones who bring this about. Or else I sleep the sleep of death, or else my enemy says I have overcome him. My adversary will rejoice that I am shaken, or that I was made to stumble. I mean, there's a lot on the line here, and he realizes that. He's articulating what's on the line in his prayer. The men who hate you, God, are going to rejoice if you don't rescue me. If you don't preserve me from death, renew my life, preserve me, your enemies are going to have joy. They're gonna boast that they won. You know, I have overcome him. My adversaries, they're going to be rejoicing that they made me stumble. The idea there is I was shaken. I was made to totter to the point of falling, being unable to rise again. God, don't let this happen. And so here is prayer. It's very practical. Preserve my life. Think about John Wycliffe on his deathbed. You know, he was the first person to translate a Bible in the English language. He did it from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But while he was in the midst of that project in the 1300s, he's on his deathbed, and the Catholic priests are glad to see him go. He won't finish that. And he tells them on his deathbed, I'm not going to die. I'm gonna rise again and finish this. And he does. You know, he's praying in keeping with that desire. God, I'm trying to glorify you. Don't let your enemies win. They need the Bible in English. And he finishes it. It just makes me ask the question, are our prayers that informed by an ambition for God's glory? You know, you want God to answer a prayer of yours, then tell God how you recognize that prayer is going to bring him glory. This is the idea. This is what's on David's heart as he's praying these prayers. Don't let your enemies, the people who hate me, who hate you, don't let them win. Don't let them rejoice. Without this prayer being answered, these prayers, while they're unanswered, while he's still in the distressing predicament, finally, thirdly, just notice the resolutions reached. You know, it's like Jonathan Edwards who wrote his own resolutions in his teenage years, and they start resolved to such and such and such, resolved to here you get some things that David is resolved to do. And again, this is not after everything has turned out, and he doesn't put conditions on God. God, if you would rescue me, then I'll such and such and such. I'm resolved to glorify you in certain ways if... Nope, he doesn't do that. He's resolved to do us right, to walk rightly, and really we'll see to do what's completely unnatural, not normal, before he gets out of the trial. Here's what he's resolved to do, a few things. First, trust in Yahweh's loving kindness. And you get this sharp contrast from everything he's just said, how long, but then especially while I'm praying these prayers for you to look, to answer me, to give light to my eyes so that my enemies don't prevail. But I, sort of like I myself, but as for me, here's what I'm resolved to do. I trust your loving kindness. That is a great contrast to the way the psalm begins. He started out saying that God had forgotten him and hidden his face, allowed his enemies to exult over him. But he's convinced at the same time of God's loyal love. That's what the loving kindness, chesed, is implying. That's what it means. God's love that is committed, will not let his people go. And he says, I have complete confidence in it. So his confidence is unshaken. His trust hasn't moved, even though the one who loves him is allowing his affliction. Not only is he resolved to trust in Yahweh's loving kindness, a second resolution he's clearly made is to rejoice. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. That's right. I will rejoice. Are you able to rejoice when things are hard? He's not happy in a superficial way. Oh, just put a smile on and it'll be all right. No, that's not what he's doing. That's not what he's thinking. In the midst of his sorrow, he can still rejoice. And all that implies is that his situation doesn't dictate his joy. He can be sorrowful and rejoice simultaneously. Only Christians know what that's like. You can't have your hope wrapped up in this world and rejoice despite sorrow. Not real joy. His heart. My heart shall rejoice. So, from where does joy come? In each person. Well, it's not a matter of what you're neurology is doing. It's not brain chemicals, brain waves. It's not circumstantial. Our hearts rejoice. The inner immaterial you, self, your heart, your spiritual person is where joy comes from. Also implies that sorrow is not a matter of the body's chemistry either. Despite what's happening to him in a body, his heart, his spirit, his soul is able to rejoice. But again, what's required. It's not just I'm going to find something that I find suitable to rejoice in, but it's your salvation. You see that? The in your salvation. So really his confidence, according to verse 5, and his joy have one location: God's loving kindness or salvation. Or you could say the loving kindness that ensures his salvation. These are where our confidence and our joy are most secure. And all of that produces where you end up getting in the psalm. You know, he begins with exhaustion, and by the end, he's exulting. He lands at exultation because he says, I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. Somebody could look at David and go, what do you mean? He's not dealing bountifully with you. He's not dealing well with you. He's afflicting you. He's causing you to suffer. He's allowing your enemies to have the upper hand. And despite that, David is still able to say and mean, the God who's allowing me to be afflicted and who has given my enemies the upper hand in this moment, and only who knows how long this is going to last, who hasn't rescued me yet, that God has dealt bountifully with me. He's doing me good, and he has always done me good. He's only ever done me good. And so he's got clearly his distress in a proper perspective. He's got an eternal, God-centered perspective on his trials. When God causes us to suffer, when God afflicts you, in whatever way he has, taken something precious from you, brought some sort of bodily ailment, incurable disease, irreconcilable relationship into your life, when you think about those things, when you've experienced those things, and even as you look back on them, do you consider that some portion of God's goodness? Is he not dealing bountifully with you anymore because he hasn't removed the affliction? Or do you praise God anyway and say, God, I don't know how you're working this out. I don't know what you're up to, but this is part of your good dealings. And are you so convinced of that? Because this really becomes the proof. Are you so convinced of that that you're willing to sing God's praises in the midst of your difficulty? I will sing. I will sing to Yahweh. I will sing to the Lord. There's a proverb that says, the person who sings with a loud voice, you know, wakes somebody up that way will be accounted as cursing. You wake somebody up that way and they just want to sleep. Doesn't matter. If you could be singing their favorite song, that's not helpful. Well, here's a, you know, as much as singing a song at an inappropriate time can happen, this isn't an inappropriate time. It's right for us to sing in suffering. It's right when God has afflicted us to sing God's praises still. He's still good. He's still righteous. His love is still loyal. His salvation is still sure. Just think about all the things when God brings hardship into our lives, think about all the things that haven't changed. Even when our circumstances change by God's decree, think of all the things we still have. Still have God's Spirit. Still have God's Word. We still have God's people. We still have God's past salvation. Christ on the cross purchased our justification and redemption. And not only God's past salvation, but we still have our future salvation. The kingdom, heaven, resurrection bodies one day, a city that cannot be shaken. In those moments when you're afflicted, don't we still have the knowledge of God, the fear of God, and wisdom of God available to us? And for especially thinking about this principle from the New Testament perspective, you know, David had to pray because he saw it happen to Saul when he sinned grievously against the Lord. He prays in Psalm 51, "Do not take away your what? Your Spirit from me." That is secure with the New Testament believer. The Spirit indwells the believer in a permanent way that's unique to this side of the cross, the New Testament times. And so you still have God's Spirit. Thomas Brooks comments on this in a book he wrote, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. The smarting rod, it's an old word to say that hurts. That smarts, you know. When God brings his discipline into your life and he removes things, he makes the point, think about how much you still have that God hasn't taken from you. Are you going to complain against God for what he has taken, even though he's left you with himself? And the person who has God has everything. Are you going to complain? He tells a story of a foolish Roman emperor who owned hens. He had as an emperor, there was a eunuch who kept watch over his farm animals, in particular his poultry. And he rushed in one time and told the emperor, "Rome has been taken." And the emperor, thinking he was talking about a hen named Rome, was incredibly grieved. And when the eunuch said, "No, I'm talking about the city," he felt relief. The emperor was relieved that he was only talking about the city and not the hen. That's a really foolish exchange. You're grieved about the wrong things, right? Well, similarly, when the Christian is grieved that he's lost something earthly, when he has everything heavenly, is grieved by the wrong things. If you had lost God himself, God's Spirit, God's presence, God's salvation, God's word, God's people, then you could be grieved. But so long as you have those things, so long as you have God himself, then we can sing and joyfully endure every other loss. So this really does mark a path for us of just thinking of moving from exhaustion to exaltation. If you're weary, if you find yourself weary, then you can follow this sure path. One commentator said that we have to learn to let faith take us from weight, or turn our weights into wings. And that's what's happening. Let our faith take us from weights, or turn from weights into wings. What questions do you have? One more time.
Ailment.
An ailment. Question is, what is an ailment? An ailment is a sickness or some sort of affliction. What is the context for the psalm is the question. Most commentators believe, but by the way the psalms are put together, that these psalms that we get from 3 all the way through 13 or 14 have to do with the situation with Absalom when David was on the run being hunted by Absalom. So, say again. 3 to about 14, 13, some differ on kind of where it stops. But that seems like a likely occasion for the psalm. It at least fits. Yeah, are there any scenarios where the believer could say otherwise or not say God has dealt bountifully with me? In an ultimate sense, this is always true. And I'm thinking of Romans 8 here. And we know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he goes on. So in an ultimate sense, I mean, every single thing that God has planned for the believer is because it's best for him. Absolutely everything fits into that paradigm. In another sense, you know, you think about Naomi, who says in one way that God has dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara, you know, meaning bitter. Well, yeah, for a season, God can deal bitterly or bring bitterness, bring hardship. But it's because it's good for you. How many, none of us knows what degree of earthly good we could actually handle well. You have no idea, believer, how much earthly success, fame, praises from men it would take before you walked away from the Lord. You know, maybe you don't make more money because it would ruin you. In Proverbs 30, the words of Agur, here's one thing that he prays in verse 7 and 8 of Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 7 and 8. Two things I asked of you, do not withhold from me before I die. And here are the two things. Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? Or he says, feed me with the food that is my portion or only what's necessary. Why? Less or else I will be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. So he realizes I can't trust myself to have too much or too little. And so, God, just give me enough to keep me faithful. Make me dependent. It's a good prayer. And so the believer's affliction is because God knows exactly what we need. He is a good shepherd who is shepherding us into his kingdom. He's making sure we endure. And so when you have people slandering you, when you have ruined relationships, when you have loss in this life, he is prying your fingers, your heart, off of things that could be too great a temptation should they persist. We just don't know what God's doing, so we should trust him with that. Other questions, thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, I get your question. You're asking, you know, how much can we assume maybe on what God is doing in the particulars? And that's a great question. Two passages come to mind. Genesis 50:20 is one passage. David telling his brothers about everything that happened to him. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant evil for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. So it could be possible to live long enough to see how God worked out that adverse situation in the past. And you go, see what God was doing. But even then, it's only one thing, right? There could be millions of things God was doing. I mean, think of all the people that came to Egypt looking for food. Who knows what happened to them or how that altered their situation by having to travel to Egypt. We just don't even know. So God's doing many, many things. But there's at least one of those things that Joseph can look back and discern, here's what God was up to. So you can look in retrospect and see God's providence in that sense. But even then, we shouldn't assume all that God's doing. And one other passage comes to mind. Let me find it. It's in Job, I think, 37. Yeah, Job 37:13. So this was part of Job's friend's problem. They were making assumptions about what God must have been up to. Oh, look at everything he did to Job. He's punishing the wicked. People who hide sin, this is what happens to them. Job, we can counsel you. Let me tell you what God's doing. Well, his one wise friend, Elihu, does not do that. Which is why in 37... he's at the end of his speech. He describes all of these marvelous things that happen in weather. God makes it rain, makes it snow, it's thundering. And his commentary on what God is doing in creation, I think, is helpful for the way you're thinking or what you're asking, Brittany. Because in verse 13, he says, whether for correction or for his world, his land, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. I don't really know why he's doing it, but it could be any one of these reasons. He's bringing about discipline and correction. He's just doing good to the land. Or he's bringing about benefit, loving kindness to someone. And maybe it's all of those things. I don't know, but I can tell you it's him doing it. So this is you see his wisdom because he's counseling Job. And he's kind of like using the weather as an example. Like, look, all this stuff has happened to you, Job. Well, stuff happens in creation all the time. We don't know what God's up to. We just know he's doing it. So we don't know exactly why God's causing affliction to come your way, but we know he's doing it. So you should put your hand on your mouth and humbly submit to God. It's better to be afflicted than to sin. He tells him that. So, yeah, we shouldn't assume we know exactly what God's up to. We shouldn't assume to know the fullness of what God is doing, but we do know he's doing it, whether it's good or evil. Genesis 50:20, he meant it evil. And he causes it to happen here in Job 37:13. So there are some things we can know for certain. And then perhaps in retrospect, we can know some of the things he's doing. But we should always be careful about assuming too much. Good question. Good questions. Anything else before affogatos? All right, let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your word, and in this season that we are studying the Psalms, who knows why you have us here in these Psalms, so much about persecution, so much about affliction and trials and mistreatment. But I pray that you would bring your word near to us, help us to receive your word with eager, willing hearts, so that we're prepared for whatever you have coming in the future, so that we are a holy, faithful people, and ones even who can sing when you choose to afflict us through evildoers. And we pray this for your glory, for your great name's sake. Amen.